Good morning.
Good to see you this morning. It's good to be here together. And as we are thinking about our message this morning, and as I was thinking about it, some of you know I like the Andy Griffith Show. And I was drawn back to an early episode, if you remember, on the show. When Andy started to, right before he started dating Peggy, Opie and him were fishing one day, and they caught their fish, and they had eaten them, and were sitting around the campfire, and Opie asked Andy, he said, basically he introduced the idea of being blood brothers, and he said, "Do you want to become blood brothers?" And so they decided to do that. Of course, they altered the plan just a little bit. They don't cut their hands as was their tradition, but they take the ashes from or the coal from the fire and they mark X's and rub those X's together. But it brought to my mind the old practice that was really something that occurred of blood brothers. It was where one man would, or each man would cut the inside of his hands and then they would shake, confirming a deal had been reached. And they would signify that deal by their blood. And it's interesting to think about, why would they do that? What did that really signify? Well, as we know, our blood is valuable. And to mix blood like that, to pay an equal price into the contract or covenant that you'd involved yourself in. It made me think about relationships, or that's where that came from. I was thinking about the different relationships we have in our lives and how each of these relationships were or will be initiated at a price. Think about some of those in your life. Think about friendships you have. You know, friendships require what? Time and communication. And how close you are with someone else in a friendship really is centered on this idea of how much time and communication do you involve yourself in. That costs us something, doesn't it? And if somebody's not as good a friend, how much time and communication do you give to that relationship? Probably less. But if somebody's really important to us, we probably give more time and communication. Think about this one. What about home ownership? Do you realize you have a relationship, a contract that is signed, whether you go through a mortgage company or you buy it outright? There's still, in order to own that home, what do you have to give? Well, there's a financial requirement, and most of the time a very large one that is required on our part. And depending on the house we're going to buy, that financial commitment may increase. Think about your employment. Wherever you work, if you're working for someone else, that employer has an expectation on you, right? And it requires, again, time and an effort commitment. There are certain expectations that you're to meet. And so you're invested in the work that you're doing. And your employer's invested in you. Think about your citizenship. Do you ever think about that? That there is an investment you have to make to be an American citizen? There are certain civil requirements that you pay your taxes, that you follow the laws of the land. Those are things that are expected of you in order to be a citizen in good standing. And when you're out of good standing, it probably means you're behind some hard steel bars, right? Or you're under some other kind of imprisonment or under some kind of rule of justice. Relationship, covenants, contracts require something on our part. And so as we get into what we're going to talk about today, you think about things like marriage. Think about your marriage. Your marriage, when you initiated it, if you are married, You agreed to a commitment, right? A lifetime commitment with this other person. And there are certain expectations that are laid on you. Certain things that are expected. When you think about spiritually speaking, you're talking about salvation. What kind of requirements does God require of us? What was required of God in order to initiate that relationship? If you're a Christian and you're involved in a spiritual covenant with God, what was required of God, and what's required of you? I want to spend some time thinking about that, and I want to begin at the text that Van shared with us a few minutes ago in Hebrews chapter 8. If you want to go back there just for 1 second, we'll use this to springboard into some greater discussion. But in Hebrews chapter 8, in discussing the priesthood of Jesus and his covenant with mankind and how Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant, he says in verse 6, but as it is, Christ has what? Obtained a better ministry that is a more excellent, that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises of Jesus, better promises than the law of Moses. Well, what is the Hebrews writer really alluding to here in regard to this comparison between the Mosaic covenant and the covenant of Christ? Why is it better? Why is it founded on better promises? What is it that God has given to us? I think it's important we explore these kind of concepts and ideas. What cost did God have to pay in order to establish this covenant? You think about blood. Very bloody sermon today. Sometimes it's not good when you're watching a movie. My boys want to avert their eyes if there's any kind of violence, and I'm okay with that. I think it's probably a good thing. We think about blood. Often there's some kind of traumatic, violent experience has occurred in order for there to be blood. Si gets called out onto a scene where there's blood. You know there's some kind of trauma that has occurred. But blood is one of those things that is a topic, a subject of much of the Word of God. I want, just for a quick thought about this, a quick survey of the Old Testament. If you think about in the book of Exodus, you have the children of Israel. They've cried out to God. God has heard their cry. He sends Moses to them. And then Moses goes to Pharaoh to bring the people out of Egypt. And of course, the Pharaoh does not want to do that. And so God sends 10 plagues upon him. And then you get to the 10th plague. And what was it? Well, that was the sacrifice of the lamb, wherein the lamb would be slaughtered. Its blood would be smeared upon the doorpost of the Israelite homes. And thus the angel of God would pass over those homes and spare those people because of the blood. You think about later, I want to spend just a minute here in Exodus 24. This is a fascinating text, Exodus 24. If you remember, just prior to Exodus 24 is when you have Moses up on the mountain. He's been up there for, I believe, 40 days. While he's up there, the children of Israel have now reverted back to their old ways. They've asked Aaron to make that calf. Aaron's made it, and they've begun to sacrifice to it, and they're looking to return to Egypt. Moses comes down off the mountain. He throws down the tablets, and God makes a division among the people. If you go over to Exodus 24, Moses has again received these God has written on these two tablets, and Moses has come down to the people. What's in Exodus 24 that God initiates his covenant with the children of Israel? If you go to verse 1, you notice there, verses 1 and following, that they call the people together, or God tells them to call the people together. Moses comes down off the mountain, verse 3, he does that, he calls the people together, and he initiates the covenant. I want you to go down to verse number 7. It says, then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. So there you have the what's required, the price the people would have to pay in order to establish the covenant. They make an agreement that, yes, God, we will follow your commandments. We will listen and we will respond. We will be obedient. And then in verse 8, Moses took the blood of the sacrifice, and threw it on the people. Let that sink in for just a minute. So here is Moses. He takes the blood and he begins to sprinkle it on the people. Well, what's he trying to signify? He's signifying God's price, the price God will have to pay in order to consecrate the people. It says later in verse 8, behold, the blood of the covenant the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So my mind automatically goes to, okay, what symbolically is blood representing here? Why the use of blood? And we continue to see it over and over again. We'll look at a couple other examples in a minute, That's my initial question. Well, I go to Leviticus chapter 10, and there is there God spells out sort of what the cost of blood is and how valuable it is. You notice in verse 10, he's talking about those who would sojourn with the Jewish people. And what God required of those people, one of those things was, is that they could not eat blood. That was a practice of some of the idolatrous nations. They would use blood in their idolatry. They would eat blood, right? But for the children of God, that was completely disallowed. And it was an abomination to do so. And verse 11 tells us why. God says through Moses, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. So you have this connection between life and blood. He says, you are not to do that, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. I've given it for you on the altar to make atonement. Notice that. Atonement for your soul. For the blood, for it is the blood that makes atonement, how? By life. What's the value of a human life? Man, that's a big question, isn't it, today? And how our world's got that all confused. But life is the most important thing that we can possess. It is the most, well, in some ways, it is the most powerful gift, and I'll explain what I mean by this, from God. Life, the very fact you are a living being. And so here in Leviticus 17, God says that life is in the blood. And so he makes this connection with, as life is valuable, and go try to take life from somebody who really wants it, and you'll see how valuable it is to them. Life is valuable, blood is valuable. And so you see the cost given for atonement is what? Is the cost of a life. In the book of Exodus, you see this kind of play out in one of God's judgments upon somebody who would harm an unborn child. In Exodus 21:22, notice what the text says. In the Mosaic Law, it was written, when men strive together, it's when they're wrestling with one another, and hit a pregnant woman, so that her children come out, but there is no harm. The one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judge, as the judges determine. Okay, so you have here a child who's born early but survives. All right, so in that instance, there's a fine that's to be paid. It doesn't really lay out what exactly that would be, but notice in verse 23. However, what happens when the child dies? But if there is harm, then you shall pay what? Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Life for life. The most valuable thing we hold is not gold, it's not precious gems, it's not a big bank account, it's not some unique, special object. It is our life. That is the most significant thing you possess. And so here God says, when you take a life is required. There has to be an equal payment. And there is nothing that can pay for the loss of a life. Anybody's lost somebody you love, you understand that there's no way to replace that. And so you get within the law of Moses this idea that blood is important. Blood is significant. Blood is God's payment for your atonement. If you go to Leviticus, just go back a chapter earlier from where we were just a minute ago. I was about to use earlier. How many times I can use that in a sentence? But just go back one chapter in Leviticus 16. We won't read all of those verses, but I just want you to, as a way of reference, you have here what God lays out in regard to the Day of Atonement. Today, you might see that on the calendar, on a Jewish calendar, as Yom Kippur, right? It's the Day of Atonement. Within the temple structure, you may remember that within the temple, you had the outer room, which was the holy place, and then beyond that, beyond the veil, was the most holy place. And during the time of the Israelite people and God's reign with them in the temple, this is where the mercy seat, which was on top of the Ark of the Covenant, was. This is where the presence of God was. This was a room in which only the high priest could enter. And he could only do it on one day in the year, on the Day of Atonement. And on that day, he would enter that room on two occasions. He would first go in and offer a sin sacrifice for himself, and then he would go in again and offer the sacrifice for the people. That's what Leviticus 16 is laying out. So as he goes through the preparation of what would occur, you notice that in verse 14, after making the sacrifice, taking the blood, he would enter into this holy place. And verse 14 says, he will take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger in front of the mercy seat on the east side. In front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. God is very specific here, isn't he? And he would take that blood and he would flick it. And he would flick it on the east side, representing the atonement sacrifice that God was making. This he would do once a year, twice on the Day of Atonement. He would enter the first time for the bull. He would then also enter for what? The lamb, right? The lamb that would be sacrificed. He would also offer the blood for that. Later on, he would then speak the sins upon the scapegoat and send the scapegoat out into the wilderness. A whole big kind of deal here, isn't it? A lot of ritual that God has placed there. But the centerpiece is the blood, right? The blood that was being sprinkled upon the mercy seat. God is really trying to signify something to the children of Israel that was very significant to them moving forward. And so they would use blood in this way. They would use it on the day of Passover. They would, of course, reflect back toward the Passover out of Egypt when they put the blood on the doorpost. And then you get to Hebrews chapter 10. With all of these things they were required to do, and the Hebrews writer has a lot to say about this. We don't have time to go through it all, but I want you to look at verses 1 through 4. Verse 1 tells us, or he writes to us, "For since the law of Moses, has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year." Then I want you to notice especially verse 4. "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." Now think about that just for a minute. The Israelite people were commanded by God to go through all of these practices and were to do them in a very specific, drawn out way. They were to offer the bull sacrifice, the goat sacrifice. They were to send the scapegoat away. And yet, Hebrews writer tells us what? That in all of those things, there was never a forgiveness of sins. So maybe you reflect back on, well, why did God do all of that? What was all that about? What was he really trying to teach us? What was he trying to teach the Israelites about sacrifice and about blood and about atonement and forgiveness? I think he was trying to teach us about the value of what he was going to do. That in all of those things, if you notice in Hebrews 10 and verse 1, what does he say about all of those things? They are merely a shadow of what? Of the good things to come. He's trying to teach them not about what they're doing in offering the sacrifice, but about what he'll do in offering the ultimate sacrifice. The blood bought salvation covenant. I want you to take just a moment with me and go to Matthew chapter 26. It is in the background, with the background in Matthew 26 of the Passover meal. You may remember that this is the first night of the Passover, that they have begun this week-long memorial of the Passover out of Egypt, of the Exodus out of Egypt, when God passed over the Israelite people. And it's in that remembrance that Jesus in Matthew 26 kind of stops everything. And it's interesting, it's at the end of the night. This is the last thing they're going to do for that night. They've already been through all of the other things God had asked them to do. They've done the things, they prepared the lamb, they've eaten of the lamb. With all of that in the apostles' or the disciples' mind, Jesus kind of stops everything. And in verse 26, it says, "Now as they were," note this, "as they were eating," what are they eating? The Passover lamb. They're doing that. And as they're doing it, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, stop eating of the lamb, take the bread and eat it. This is my body. And after that, he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Now, they've just have been through this ceremony of the Passover lamb and have went through all that with all that God required as far as the cooking of the flesh and the way they were to treat the blood of the lamb. And now he takes that cup and he says, "I want you to drink this, and I want you to realize this is my blood, which is given for the forgiveness of sins, of your sins." Do you think that maybe had a powerful impact upon them? I wonder about years later, or even months later, as they reflect back upon this night, if maybe in the moment they don't really understand what's going on, and I'm sure they probably didn't fully understand it, but as they're partaking of the Lord's Supper after the church has been established and they look backwards, if maybe this night just doesn't just glare out to them as something that was so very important. The life is in the blood. And Jesus says, "Drink of it. Drink the blood." Now, what were they told in Leviticus 17? Don't drink blood. And now he says, "Drink my blood." Pretty powerful, isn't it? Why? He wants them to understand the price he's going to pay for them. We know what happens later on that night. Right after this, the text tells us they sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. And it's at the Mount of Olives that Jesus prays to God three times, "Remove this cup from me, please." He begs God three times, "Take this away, please." But each time, what does he say? "Not my will, yours be done." It's in Luke's gospel that Luke records for us that it is in this moment of prayer in the garden that's when he begins to sweat that blood, those blood drops down his forehead. Do you see how it's just everywhere? God reminding us of the price that he had to pay for us. It's so powerful. And you think about that when you come to Hebrews 9. I mentioned Hebrews writer has a lot to say about this. In Hebrews 9, in verse 11, he tells us when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater, more perfect tent or tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. That high priest, every year on the Day of Atonement, would take the blood of an animal and would go and place that blood there. He's not giving his own blood. He's not paying the price for the people. God is allowing a substitute. A substitute each year for what? For his own son. And every year they went through that practice and they went through that ritual. They were but substituting what was imperfect for that which was perfect. But when Christ came, and when Christ sacrificed himself freely and voluntarily, we no longer have a substitute, but we have the real thing, the perfect thing. We have the holy thing. We have the blood of Jesus being placed upon the mercy seat of God, making atonement for our sins. I encourage you this afternoon, go back and read Isaiah 53 with that context in mind. Remember what he's done for you and for everyone. He goes on in verse 12 to say, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. You know, later on he's going to say, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. But the blood of Jesus gives us eternal representation. He says in verse 14, how much more with the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from the dead works to serve the living God. Jesus paid the sacrifice. He paid the cost for his relationship with us, to establish his covenant with us, to forgive us of our sins. You think of the blood of Christ, and I know saw this yesterday, and I thought this is really said it well. When you think of the blood of Christ, you understand that it does a few things. It satisfies. It satisfies justice. It satisfies our guilt payment. In 1 John chapter 2, there John writes to us and he says that Jesus became our propitiation. In other words, that's a big word that means to buy back. You think of the idea of redemption. He satisfies the payment owed. In other words, he stood in our place and took upon himself the guilt or the condemnation of our sin. He suffered for us. Number two, it satisfies and it justifies. I think about Romans chapter 3. In Romans 3, I appreciate Harry reading that text for us. I was like, man, we're on the same wavelength here today. But you remember, what does Paul write to the Romans? He says, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over our former sins. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. He says, and such were some of you, talking about those awful evil practices that the Corinthians had been involved in previously. But after becoming Christian, he said, but you're not that anymore. You've been what? Washed. You've been sanctified. You've been justified. The blood of Christ satisfies. It justifies and it purifies. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, you go to the end of that verse. What does God reveal through John? He says that in the blood of Christ, we have been freed from our sins. We've been purified. That word sanctified in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 11, sanctified, set apart from sin. I think about Romans 6 where he says that you've been created new in Christ. You become a new creature. You've been purified. You've been washed. You've been cleansed. And then it reconciles. It satisfies. It justifies. It purifies. It reconciles. Ultimately, it reconciles us with Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He became the perfect Lamb of God to offer the perfect sacrifice of His blood for our forgiveness, and thus reconciling us with God, making amends between us and God. Later in Matthew 27 and 24, it's interesting what occurs on that day. As Pilate is offering to the people, will they take and free Barabbas, or will they free Jesus? Who will they choose, this very evil, murderous man, or will they choose the humble Son of God? And you remember who they choose that day. They choose Barabbas. Notice what they say as they do so. After they choose Jesus, Pilate then washes his hands, and the text says, he took water, washed his hands before the crowd, saying what? I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And then what do they cry out? Verse 25. His blood be upon us and our children. Now, what they mean by that is something evil. But prophetically, there's something very powerful to what they've just said. They don't even realize what they're saying. And that is the very reason Jesus came to this place. That's why he walked among us, was to pay the ultimate sacrifice for us. Hebrews 9 and verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. He gave his blood to set us free. In Acts 22 and verse 16, we have Paul recounting his conversion to Christ, and as Ananias comes to him, what does Ananias call out in verse 16? Saul, Saul, why tarriest thou? Or why are you waiting, Paul? Or Saul, arise. Get up, Paul, and be baptized and wash away your sin. Wash away your sin, calling on the name of the Lord. Saul needed to do something, didn't he? Forgiveness has been offered to each and every person. Forgiveness was offered to Saul. God did his part. God paid his price. The question now, was Saul willing to pay his price? Was he willing to submit to God? To submit his life, to give his life in payment for the life that had been given to him. Jesus says that we need to, what? Take up our cross daily and follow him. You know what that cross symbolizes. It's sacrifice. It's sacrificing ourselves for him. In Romans 12 and verse 1, what does the text tell us? That we need to become living sacrifices. A life for a life. That's what God requires of you. You must submit your life to him. One final scripture, Hebrews 10 and verse 22. He says, let us draw near to him with a true heart in full assurance of faith. With our hearts sprinkled clean. Our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. And our bodies, notice this, washed with pure water. I was recently in a discussion with somebody, and we were talking about baptism. And we got to the discussing about what baptism does. This water up here is nothing special. It's city water. It's been processed to the city water plant. We've not sprinkled any magic dust in there. We've not said any special prayers over it. It's not holy water. That water is not going to save you. Do you hear me? Just like in 2 Kings 5, Naaman was told to dip 7 times in the Jordan. The Jordan did not take his leprosy away. God did. But here's the point. Naaman had to go into the Jordan, didn't he? If Naaman chose to not go that day, or Naaman chose to go to a different body of water, that leprosy would not have been removed. And it has nothing to do with Jordan. It has everything to do with us and our submission to God. God called for us to obey the gospel. The gospel plan in obedience was to die to our old selves by repenting of our sins and confessing Jesus as Lord. Die to who you were. Be immersed. Be submerged into death, baptism, just as Christ died, and just as Christ rose again, you too can raise to newness of life. So yes, absolutely, the water's not special. What's special is the price that was paid. Indeed, you've been saved if you've submitted to His will. You've been saved by grace. It is the gift of God. Or God requires something, a life for a life. Are you ready and willing to submit to God? If you're not a Christian, what does God call you to do? He calls you to repentance. You must change your mind. You must change the way you think in regard to sin and to walking spiritually. You can't live like the world. He calls you to confession. Are you willing to confess Jesus before others? That's a lifetime commitment. He's calling you to obedience in baptism. Not that the water washes your sins away, but by going through that, the blood of Christ touches your spirit and cleanses you. Are you willing to pay the price God's asked? He's paid His. Maybe you're a Christian who needs to repent of your sins. The call is for you as well. Please come as together we stand and we sing.